The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticize. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, June the 23rd, 2026. It is 10:24 a.m. here in the UK, making it 11:24 a.m. over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Yes, good morning. Thank you, Andrew. I'm with you.
Good morning, Peter. Thank you so much for joining us. And I'll just give the listeners a rundown what we're going to talk about today. We're going to be talking about a show image that is different from the usual one that I use with Peter, that you probably noticed, because you can only get this show from achshow.com. We're going to also talk about the recent resignation of Keir Starmer in the UK as Labour leader and Prime Minister. We're going to talk about the film The Killing Fields from 1984. Peter's going to give us an update on Cape Independence. But before we do that, the main topic for today's show is its show title, The Real Story of Nahum, which you can get in more detail in Peter's Old Testament survey book, which is available at the links to Peter's websites on in the post for this show. So please check those out. And Peter, where would you like to start us off today with the real story of Nahum?
Well, Nahum chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him." So this book happens about 150 years after Jonah. The prophet Jonah had been sent to Nineveh 150 years before and had been spectacularly successful in calling the people of Nineveh to repentance. And God had given them generations of peace and had withheld his judgment because of their citywide repentance. But now, 150 years after Jonah, comes Nahum. And Nahum delivers a burden against Nineveh. This is in about 660 BC. And in the book of Jonah, we saw that God controls the forces of nature. God controlled the storm, the whale, and he controlled even the worm. It's one thing to control a creature as intelligent as a whale, but God can even control the worm. And in the book of Nahum, we see that God controls the force of history, the rise and fall of nations. And this often neglected, often disparaged book of Nahum provides us with a vital key for understanding past, present, and future history. Events do not occur as random happenings, which is the way the news media tends to present things. But every particular aspect, every direction of history is determined by the will of God, the purpose of God, the power of God. Everything has consequences. Of course, everything has a cause as well. But what we see in the book of Nahum is the Lord, the incomparable, the all-powerful creator God, is the eternal judge. He holds universal dominion over every state, over every nation. God is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. And as a holy, covenant-keeping God, he deserves undivided loyalty and complete obedience. He desires undivided loyalty and complete obedience from everyone. And he demands undivided loyalty and complete obedience from everywhere, everyone, at all times. To reject Almighty God and to violate his laws inevitably leads not only to serious consequences in society and in nature, but inevitably evokes God's wrath, his anger, and his judgment. God's patience must never be misunderstood as weakness. Sin cannot be left unpunished. Neither personal sin nor national sin will be left unpunished. We read in Nahum 1 verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. So justice must be done. Atonement for sin is essential. Nahum is described as an Elokoshite, and he is from the 10 northern tribes of Israel, which have been defeated and deported into exile by the Assyrian king Shalmaneser. And as a descendant of refugees who fled the northern kingdom of Israel and who settled in Galilee in northern Judah, Nahum grew up in the same area that Jonah had actually come from. Now, the town of Capernaum means the village of Nahum. Capernaum, the village of Nahum. It could be that because of the fame of the prophet Nahum, this town was later named after him. But Nahum never returned from his mission to Nineveh. His tomb can still be found today on the west bank of the Tigris River. And the name Nahum means comfort or consolation. So Nahum is a short form of Nehemiah, which means the comfort of Yahweh. So the book alludes to the conquest of Thebes in 663 BC. And we know that the book must have been written about that time, or after that time at least. So we know it was written long before the fall of Nineveh, which occurred in 612 BC. So the most likely date for this prophecy is between 660 and 650 BC, in the days of King Manasseh of Judah, and during the reign of King Hezekiah. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, came and besieged Jerusalem. And the city was delivered when an angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of the Assyrian army, which was surrounding him. And Nahum had been alive at that time and would have witnessed the siege of Jerusalem and its miraculous deliverance. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 19. So in Nahum 1 verse 2, we read, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and the Lord is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Wrath meaning God's anger. So Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire destroyed Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and sent them into exile. Nineveh was founded by Nimrod shortly after the flood, about 300 miles north of Babylon. And Nineveh rose to world power by 900 BC. And the Assyrian Empire was mighty, and the Assyrian Empire was brutal. And it fed on the blood of the nations, as we read in Nehemiah 2. The great city of Nineveh was about 30 miles long, 10 miles wide. It was protected by 5 walls and 3 moats, built by forced labor from countless foreign captives and slaves. So Nineveh was built at the junction of the Tigris and the Kosher rivers. Nineveh was protected by walls 100 feet high, broad enough on top to have 4 chariots drive abreast. The 8-mile circuit, the circumference which on the wall that defended the inner city fortress. So about 40 years after Nahum's prophecy, the Babylonians and the Medes rose up against the Assyrians and besieged the great city of Nineveh. And after 2 years of intense siege, a sudden flooding of the river washed away part of the defensive walls. And everything came to pass as Nahum had prophesied and pictured. To read from Nahum chapter 3, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. The prancing horses, the cracking whips, the rattling wheels of chariots, the flashing swords, great heaps of dead bodies. It all came to pass exactly as the prophet Nahum described it in such shocking detail. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies, and fire shall devour the bars of your gates. It's a terrifying thing to have Almighty God declare, behold, I'm against you. In Nahum 3 verse 5, we read the word that God says, I am against you. Imagine having God against you. There's no hope for anyone if God is the enemy? I will dig your grave, for you are vile. We read in Nahum 1 verse 14, for God to declare a city vile. And if he could declare that of Nineveh, it makes you wonder, what would he say about some of our great cities in the world today? Are our cities less vile than Nineveh was back in the 7th century BC? So the destruction of Nineveh was so complete that even its site was forgotten. And when Alexander the Great fought the great battle of Arbela in 331 BC, very near to the site, he didn't know that they'd been there 300 years before. So completely had all traces of the glory of the Assyrian Empire disappear that many scholars came to wonder if the references to it in the Bible were mythical or not. You know, did Nineveh ever really exist? That's how completely it was destroyed. People struggled to believe it had even existed because there was no trace left. And in 1820, the English archaeologist Claude James Rich excavated the ruins of Nineveh. In 1845, Layard discovered and uncovered the ruins of the magnificent palaces of Sennacherib and Ashurbanipal. And other archaeological discoveries were made by Rasham and Rawlinson in 1852 to 1854. And they uncovered the famous library of Ashurbanipal with over 100,000 volumes of scrolls and books. Much of these treasures are now in the British Museum, interestingly, in London. And these extensive archaeological findings and remarkable manuscripts confirm the prophecies of the Bible, which were in doubt by skeptics in the 19th century before these archaeological discoveries confirmed what the Bible had said. When Nahum gave his shocking prophecy of impending destruction, Assyria was at the height of its power. Assyria's borders extended all the way to Egypt. And Nahum shows what God can do with a wicked, cruel, and merciless people. God will utterly destroy the wicked. We mustn't misconstrue God's patience for weeks, because God may be patient, but the unrepentant will ultimately be destroyed. And the response of the people of Nineveh to the message of Jonah 150 years before, their repentance led to the city being spared for generations to come. However, now the Assyrians had returned to their idolatry, they had returned to their violence, and they had returned to their arrogance. And God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God raised up the Babylonians with their red uniforms, with their red shields, to destroy Assyria at the zenith of her power. The moat surrounding Nineveh, 100 feet wide and 60 feet deep, could not keep out the flood of destruction as the peoples who had been looted and oppressed by the brutal Assyrian Empire exacted a fearful revenge. The wealthiest and most splendid city in the world at that time was looted and burned, fell into ruin and rubble, was buried in time under the shifting sands of the expanding desert. So the book of Nahum reveals the justice of God. He must avenge all crime. In Nahum chapter 1, we read, God is the eternal judge, and he is the loving and compassionate father. God's acts of judgment are both retributive and redemptive. He destroys his enemies, yes, but he also redeems his people. And he will not acquit the wicked. God is described as jealous, as furious, as full of wrath, as great in power. He will not acquit the wicked. He is indignant, outraged at sin. And as a compassionate father, though, God is slow to anger, and he's good, and he's the stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. So the question is, do you trust in God? There is a day coming when the whole world will face God's wrath, God's anger. And the book of Revelation speaks of a day when people would rather be split up in an earthquake and buried under an avalanche than face the justice of God. They'd rather have the mountains on top of them to cover them from the wrath of God. And Nahum reveals that God allows every nation its place in time and space. Nations are allowed to rise. It is God who allows rulers to rise up, and it is God who will destroy them and bring them down. Those who make themselves the enemies of God will be destroyed by him. Divine intervention always means disaster for the enemies of God, but deliverance for his faithful servants. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And God is described in Nahum 1 verse 2 as a jealous God. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and he is furious. The Lord will take vengeance upon his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. So God is a jealous God. He is not envious. Envy is wanting something that belongs to someone else. Jealousy is wanting what is rightfully your own. You may be envious about somebody else's wife. That would be jealous. That would be sin. But it wouldn't be sinful to be jealous for your own wife. So God is jealous for his name. God is jealous for his people. God is jealous for his creation. God will destroy those who destroy his creatures and his people. So the structure of Nahum is, in chapter 1, we deal with the who, the character of God. God is immortal and infinite. God is invincible. The chapter 2 of Nahum deals with the how. How will Nineveh be destroyed? And the answer is by invasion. And chapter 3 describes the why. Why will Nineveh be judged? Because of their immorality, because of their idolatry. So the first chapter of Nahum is actually an acrostic poem, meaning that each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet sequentially. Chapter 1 proclaims that Nineveh will fall because God is holy, God is just, God is all-seeing, and God is all-knowing. In chapter 2, we see described how Nineveh will fall. The lion was the national emblem of Assyria, yet God is shown to be the lion, and nobody can resist his power. The chapter 3 of Nahum explains why Nineveh will be destroyed. Because of corruption and theft and looting and bribery and corruption and cruelty, idolatry and immorality, sorcery. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. Because of the multitude of harlotries, of the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries, and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. That's on Nineveh chapter 1. In this case, it's Nineveh chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. So Nineveh was an arrogant, wicked, deceitful power. Nineveh was unscrupulous in its lust for loot, and devious and demonic in its betrayal of nations. Nineveh was indulgent in immorality and in occultism. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, because upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So be kind to people on your way up. You'll meet the same people on the way down. Whatever you sow is what you will reap. And we live in a moral universe controlled by God, who will ultimately put all things right. God sees everything. No crime can go unpunished. God is not short-sighted. God cannot overlook sin. God will not condone evil. Pride will always lead to a fall. We're all answerable to God for the way in which we treat his creatures and how we treat one another. Nobody can escape accountability to our Creator and our eternal Judge. It's appointed unto man once to die and after that to face judgment. God's people are not immune from trouble and from tribulation. Yes, God's people suffer injustice and persecution and tribulation, but the day will come when God will put all things right. The kingdom is the Lord's, and all the people in every nation owe allegiance to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. He knows those who are his. Do you know God? Does he know you? Jesus said, his sheep hear his voice. His sheep follow him. Jesus said, those who obey him obey his commands. You say you love him, you've got to be obeying his commands. The holiness of God requires him to deal with sin in judgment. In Romans 3, we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, having been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the book of the vision of Nahum, we can see the necessity of the cross of Christ. because God is a jealous and an avenging God. God must punish sin. God is holy. Justice must be satisfied. But God has, in Christ, taken upon himself the sins of his people. He has fully paid our debts through his blood. And those who surrender to Christ can have their sins washed away. Those who reject Christ and continue in their rebellion to Almighty God, they will face God's anger, his wrath, on the day of judgment. Any person, any nation that deliberately and persistently rejects God and violates his laws can be sure of his condemnation. What a man sows, that shall he reap. So God is the destroyer of his enemies, and God is the sure protector of his people. Assyria had lied. Assyria had plundered, stolen, and betrayed. The idols of Assyria could not save her. Nineveh will be ashamed, and Nineveh will be despised. I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile and make you a spectacle. Nineveh is a type of all the nations that turn their backs on God. In arrogance, many nations depend upon their own economic or military power, but they forget that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In 2 Peter 3, we read, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will not come. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great shout, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will all be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct, in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness will dwell. So Capernaum, the village of Nahum, had the privilege of having the Lord himself teaching and healing in their streets and in their homes. However, the Lord Jesus said it would be better on the day of judgment for those in Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum, because to whom much is given, much is required. And Capernaum rejected the Lord, and so like Nineveh, Capernaum will also lie in ruins. Jesus rebuked the people of Judah for saying that the men of Nineveh will rise up in their judgment and condemn them, because Nineveh repented as the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here now. Jesus is greater than Jonah. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment for this generation and condemn it. Why do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Those who conspire against the Lord will inevitably fail. The new world order, like every empire before it, will ultimately fail, and the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Nahum 1 verse 15 we read, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. This alludes to the good tidings that we read about in Luke 1 verse 19, in Romans 10 verse 14 to 15. In fact, Romans 10 verse 14 to 15 quotes the passage in Nahum. How shall they believe? How shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not yet heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So that's the message of the book of Nahum. Even Nineveh will rise up and rebuke us because they responded to the preaching of John the Baptist. We have the words of the Lord Jesus, which will be testifying against us. So Nahum is good tidings, and it reminds us God will set all things right. He is holy. Nineveh will fall. Nineveh will be invaded. Evil will be punished. So we can see so much in the book of Nahum that affects us all. But the Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who are his, those who trust in him. Nahum 1 verse 7. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And what we'll do now is get into today's show image, which is generally the image of Peter with his books. But Peter sent this over to me, so I'm going to read it to you for the benefit of those radio listeners that might have got this from a different source and can't see it on the website achshow.com. A prophetic warning to Britain. Righteous behaviour exalts a nation, but sinful conduct will destroy it. Proverbs 14, chapter 14, verse 34. There isn't any political solution to fixing our broken nation, because it's our rejection of Almighty God and his commandments which have led to this state. God is holy and won't be mocked. Only by repenting and obeying his commandments can this nation be blessed again, restored and healed. This truth needs to be shared nationwide. Resources available from strengthenthefaithful.co.uk. Now, I've looked on that website. There's a few YouTube videos, things like that there. I've not looked at any of them. I haven't had time. I just got this yesterday. But the website, strengthenthefaithful.co.uk, at the top it says, in 1940, Britain faced invasion and the King called a national day of prayer. Churches were crowded as people cried out for divine intervention. 2 days later, the miracle of Dunkirk began with a calm descending on the English Channel not seen for a generation. Our army was saved. So as I say, that I could scroll down here and there's three or four YouTubes I haven't looked at. There's some posters, things like that. But the email that this was actually sent to Peter. So if I can just read the email that accompanied this. Britain in crisis, the urgent need for national repentance. The poster attached below is a useful resource for everyone concerned about the state of the nation. It can easily be circulated around prayer groups, Bible study groups, depicted on Facebook and even displayed on church notice boards. It can also be shared among friends, family and perhaps church congregations. The poster looks particularly spectacular if you are able to laminate it. The poster is a powerful witness to what has gone wrong in Britain. It states the truth and shows where hope can be found. May the dear Lord guide you how to use it, and remember to regularly pray that hearts will be opened as people read it. The hour is late. The faithful remnant must take a stand now, because no one else will. God bless, Pastor John of Strengthen the Faithful. And what I've done is the poster is actually full size, so it's about 300 and it's quite a big file, but I would generally get something like this and I would reduce the size down to, it's 323 kilobytes, which is quite big, because I would generally reduce it down to 500 tall or whatever it is I do, and then the size is smaller. But I wanted to share the full high definition poster that was sent. So if any of you want to download it, print it off, what have you, it does come up quite large. I can just bring it up now here, where I had it, wherever it is. No, I can't. I had it somewhere else. Sorry about that. I'll go into that in a second. But that being said, Peter, what would you... Oh, I'll just quickly do this because I want to give the dimensions. It will only take a moment. Here we are. I did have it open. I closed it stupidly. But it is 1,100 tall wide, I think, by 1,322 tall. So it's a very big poster. Sorry, I'll have to shut that off. So, Peter, over to you.
Yes, so I think it's so important to remind ourselves that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And the word of God comes to us clearly in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now there is no doubt that it is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the word of God that made Britain great. And as Britain has turned away from God and turned away from the moral principles encapsulating the Ten Commandments and turned away from biblical education, schools, and many of the church have turned away from preaching the whole counsel of God, we can see the consequences. And what you see in the streets and in politics is actually just the symptoms. The real root cause of the demise of Britain and so many other great once Christian nations across Europe and the world is turning from God. When Alexander Solzhenitsyn was asked how it was that a small group of Bolshevik atheist scum destroyed the great Russian Christian Empire. His words were simply said, "We forgot God." And I think that could be written over quite a lot of churches and a lot of government houses like House of Parliament and so on, that God has been forgotten. God has not just been forgotten. He's been blasphemed. He's being spoken against. There's so much teaching against God and creation and the Ten Commandments and the Word of God in schools and colleges, even in some churches and seminaries, shamefully so. So I think to call the nation back to God, back to the Bible, back to repentance is the right thing to do. And of course, that's what we're trying to do on ACH show, is going back to the Bible. What does the Bible actually say? What does the Bible actually teach? What is the implications of every book of the Bible? So exploring the central messages of every book of the Bible and being able to even read out every word of the Bible in the different broadcasts. This is all part of the program of getting us back to God, to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek God's face, to turn from our wicked ways. And for this, we need the word of God to be proclaimed. I think it's good to call people back to the word of God, to put up that poster on church notice boards or on one's social media posts and pages. That's all very helpful. It would be even more helpful if we could print out the Ten Commandments and put it back on the walls of churches, back on the walls and notice boards of school classrooms. And I think reminding people of the law of God, how we should behave, is a good beginning. Getting people back to the Lord's Prayer, how we should pray. Getting people back to the Apostles' Creed, what we should believe, all that's helpful. But we need to call people to humble themselves. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride is never something we should be celebrating or being. We shouldn't be proud of anything. We are lost sinners. We have violated God's laws. We should be ashamed of how we've fallen and how far we've fallen. We need to humble ourselves before God. God will raise up those who humble themselves, but he will bring down those who lift themselves up. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we don't want to follow the way of the seven deadly sins. We want to follow the way of blessing, like the Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus from the Lord's Supper, from the Sermon on the Mount, I should say. So let us get back to celebrating the word of God, celebrating the sacrifice of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Let's get back to the Bible and praise God for all those people who do that. Whatever we do in distributing scripture, on reading the Bible, on drawing people's attention to what the Bible actually teaches, this is part of the solution. It is better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. There's a lot of things to be unhappy about, a lot of things to complain about and to criticize, but it's more constructive for us to do something positive and lighting a candle towards dispelling the darkness. What we need to do is call people back to God, back to the Bible, back to reading the Bible, back to obeying the Bible, back to sharing the Bible. Let's use our social media platforms, our notice boards, whether at school, at work, or at college, to put up the messages of the Word of God, calling people back to these great biblical principles that made the greatest, freest, most productive nations on the planet. We need a new biblical reformation today. So I do pray that these programs on explaining and exploring the central messages of each book of the Bible helps provide building blocks to educate and empower people and to be able to stand in the gap on behalf of the land, to build up the wall, to be able to sound the trumpet, to call people back to rebuilding the spiritual walls of our societies, make our communities safe again by making our country godly again. And I think that's all good and positive. So grateful for this person. I don't know this person individually, personally, but who sent me this message, this meme that we can put up. And I think that is a good thing at all times. Back to the Bible. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And now we're going to move on to the news of Keir Starmer's resignation and what appears to be the coronation of Andy Burnham unchallenged, because so far, I looked again this morning, it looks like this guy Andy Burnham is not going to be challenged by any other MP of the Labour Party, so he is going to become leader and probably as early as next month. But what struck me. I just have a question for the audience. Have you ever earned £98,000 a year or more? Because I haven't. I've not earned a third of that in my life, okay? So if I had a £98,000 a year job, I'd be very reluctant to give it up. However, the only reason that Andy Burnham became a Member of Parliament, and you need to be a Member of Parliament in this country to become the leader of, to become Prime Minister, leader of the party. It was slightly different. You might remember that David Cameron was Foreign Secretary for a while under Rishi Sunak, because the way they got round that is they made him a Lord, and as a Lord he could be Foreign Secretary, but I don't think it's the same with Prime Minister, so you have to become a Member of Parliament. But anyway, that being said, someone obviously stood aside for a £98,000 a year job to give that to Andy Burnham, and if I had that I wouldn't do it. So what I find interesting, firstly, is I found out the MP's salary just by typing in what do MPs get paid to Google. AI overview, UK members of Parliament receive a basic annual salary of £98,599. Pay is determined independently by independent parliamentary standards authority, and they can also receive additional salaries if they have extra responsibilities such as government ministers, whips or select committee chairs. They get expenses, these sorts of things. I'm not going to delve in too deep to that, but the other thing is people have been MPs for many years, so this is what's known as a safe seat. So it's a long held Labour seat. It's regarded that Labour will get in here regularly. And to give you an example of how long MPs have lasted in this country, the longest span of an MP since the start of the 20th century was Winston Churchill. And he was an MP for 63 years. He had a couple of years out between 1922 and 1924 when he gave up his seat and then got another one. The most recent one that I remember, Edward Heath, who was also Conservative Prime Minister, he was an MP for 51 years. And the reason that I mention that is if you've got a safe seat, then you could be having that sort of salary for 50 years if you're young enough. And the guy who gave this seat up, called Josh Simons, he's got his own Wikipedia page so you can look him up for yourself. He was only born in 1993. He was elected in 2024. So what would that make him? 31 when he was elected? So if he lived to a reasonable age, he could have been MP for 50 years had he chosen. So from that point of view, I question, why would you give up a salary like that? I do note that he went to Cambridge University and Harvard University, which are, you know, two of the best universities in the world. So maybe someone with that education, sort of £98,000 salary is not actually that much. To me, it is. Maybe to him, it isn't. Maybe he's destined for far greater things. But the way my mind works is, why would someone give something like that up? Would you give something like that up for nothing coming back to you? Would you give it up for free? Maybe the guy believes so much in Andy Burnham that he did it because he thinks it's the right thing to do. I don't know. I just merely think that myself, if I was put in that position, short of Jesus Christ coming in to run the constituency and take the seat, I don't know who I would give that up to. Okay? So that's a question that I have. Peter, what's your views? You're coming from South Africa. Keir Starmer has resigned. So what do you think about that? What are your thoughts?
Well, I think Larry would do a better job. You know, the cat at 10 Downing Street, he's seen a lot of prime ministers come and go, and he couldn't possibly do a worse job than the bunch of prime ministers that have served there while he's been the chief mouser at 10 Downing Street. But Keir Starmer is a known Marxist atheist. He doesn't believe in a monarchy. He doesn't believe in what Britain has been historically. He doesn't believe in Christianity. He doesn't even believe in the existence of God. The man's an atheist. I don't see how Keir Starmer ever qualified to be prime minister of what is constitutionally a Christian nation. And so by act of parliament, Britain is a Protestant nation, and this man is not even someone who believes in God. forget about a Protestant in good standing with the local church. He doesn't qualify as a prime minister, and you've had some bad prime ministers, a lot of them, especially recently. But I think Keir Starmer's got to be one of the worst. And it boggles the mind to think that the powers that be have decided to push him aside, presumably because they've got someone who's going to be even worse from our perspective, even better from the globalist perspective. I did notice, interestingly, that there was an interview that Liz Truss, a former prime minister of Britain, made a comment in interview in America that when she became prime minister, she thought the prime minister was in charge in Great Britain. And she discovered very quickly that she was not in charge. The prime minister had very little power. And when the interviewer asked her, well, who makes the decisions? Who's actually in power in Britain? And who's above the prime minister? And her answer was the bankers. Well, I would have said the, you know, to bring the word banker and gangster together, because I think the people running the banks are a bunch of gangsters. So I think bankster is the right word. But interesting, if you are one of those who thinks, you know, we have a constitutional monarchy, we have a democratic form of government, representative form of government, and the person elected to be prime minister is going to be representing the voters. Interesting that you've got a previous prime minister who says, actually, no, the bankers are the ones who make the decisions, and you are just basically there as their servant. And the fact that you could have an atheist Marxist as the prime minister, meant to be the prime minister of the king, who's meant to be the defender of the faith and is meant to be head of the Church of England, how on earth is this possible? So it just shows how far Britain has fallen, that a great nation that was once such a phenomenal force. There was a time that Great Britain was the greatest power on earth, politically, militarily, economically, spiritually, even in terms of sending out missionaries and supporting missions around the world. Britain has a phenomenal heritage and history. How did a Marxist atheist end up as Prime Minister of Great Britain? People should be asking that question and asking, what are they going to replace him with? Because bad as Keir Starmer has been, that doesn't mean that the next prime minister can't be even worse. It certainly has happened before in Britain that you've gone from a bad prime minister to an even worse one. So we are concerned, but I think those people who are saying, you know, Larry would make a better prime minister, I'm sure Larry the cat at 10 Downing Street would do a better job than what these heads of Labour, and to be honest, even the Conservative Party has not been very good since Margaret Thatcher. You don't seem to have had a very strong or capable prime minister at all. And it's quite shameful. But back to Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Sorry, I just hit the wrong key there to bring myself back in. It's interesting you say that. Firstly, Larry the Cat has actually got his own Wikipedia page. It says, Larry, born January 2007, is a civil servant and domestic tabby cat who has served as chief mouser to the Cabinet Office at 10 Downing Street since 2011. He is cared for by Downing Street staff and is not the personal property of the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. Larry has lived at 10 Downing Street during the premierships of six Prime Ministers: David Cameron, Theresa May, Boris Johnson, Liz Truss, Rishi Sunak and Keir Starmer. He is the first cat to be officially given the title of Chief Mouser, according to the Downing Street government website. And Amanda, funnily enough, spoke when I spoke to her yesterday, and she'd heard the news about Keir Starmer resigning. Her first concern was about Larry the Cat, and she just emailed me this. Apparently Larry the Cat has got an X account, which I don't have. It says, Larry the Cat on X. I have accepted Keir Starmer's resignation as my chief servant and have invited Andy Burnham to lay out details for how many meals a day he'll give me. One other thing I'll throw in with the Andy Burnham situation is, if someone challenges for the leadership of the Labour Party, more than one person. So if it's just him and no one else stands against him, then he'll be Prime Minister by next month. But some people, apparently I read this, who are supporting Andy Burnham, want Keir Starmer to stay on till September, which is when he'd have to stay on till if there is more than one person challenging for leadership. And he's apparently said no, he won't. If he can go early, he will. And then the Andy Burnham people aren't happy because they're not ready yet they won't be ready with all their plans of what they want to do till September. That's what I've read in the mainstream media. It may be true, it may not. We know what the media's like. But if that is true, I'm starting to think it'd be interesting if someone suddenly does stand against Burnham, who's not going to get in, because then that will give, according to what I've read in the media, if it's true, it would mean that Starmer would have to stay, or someone else would step in for him until a new leader would effectively be voted in. I think it all result. It comes down to the fact that the Labour membership, so people that pay money to be Labour members, members of the Labour Party, so nothing to do with running the country, they're just people that pay whatever they pay a year to be Labour members. They would get like a postal vote if more than one person was wanting to become leader. But if no, only one person stood, then that person would be unopposed, so they'd automatically become leader sooner. So that's my feelings on that. So I'm just think, watch this space, because if it's true that Burnham wants to wait a bit longer before he becomes leader, don't be surprised if someone else decides to challenge him so that he can't become leader until he's good and ready. But we will see. Things, a week is a long time in politics, I think was the old saying. Okay, so let's move on to, we've only got about 20 minutes left, Peter, because unfortunately I'm going to have to go at 1:30. That phone call was someone who was supposed to be coming tomorrow and now going to be coming in 20 minutes. So a few weeks ago, one of our film reviews was for The Mission, which was produced by David Putnam, and it was directed by Roland Joffe. Well, before they did that film in 85, I believe, or 86, they did The Killing Fields, which was in 1984. And there is a David Putnam extra on the DVD where he talks for about 45 minutes. Very interesting interview. And he reckons it's the best thing he was ever involved in, The Killing Fields. Now, I watched the film The Killing Fields because I wanted to know about the Cambodian regime under Pol Pot. But it was one of those, instead of, it told me a little bit about that, but you know when these films are supposed to be about something like that, but instead they tell us about a relationship between an American journalist and some guy in Cambodia while all that was going on. And so a lot of the film is talking about their relationship when I'd rather know the historical background and what went on during that period of Pol Pot's rule. So for me, the film was a bit of a letdown, although I'm pleased I saw it. But Peter, what are your views on the film The Killing Fields?
I also felt disappointed. In fact, I thought of it as a bait and switch as well. I must say, as you commented, some films purport to be about one thing which you're interested in, but they deliver you something else. Like these poor people who might have gone to see the Alexander the Great film, and then they find out it's actually just a promo for an alternative lifestyle, and it's not really on the greatest military genius of history. And it had in it, and it was mostly what it wasn't advertised to be. So when The Iron Lady came out, I went with enthusiasm to see a film about Margaret Thatcher. Instead, all I saw was a film about Alzheimer's. They decided to ignore one of the strongest women imaginable in our lifetime and one of the greatest leaders in British history. And they decided to focus it entirely on imagination of what she might have been thinking when she is in old age after being out of power with some flashbacks, but it wasn't about Margaret Thatcher at the zenith of her power, like during the Falklands War and so on. It was focused on the frustrations of dealing with Alzheimer's, which that may be a good script for another film, but don't advertise it as The Iron Lady then, you know. Well, The Killing Fields, I thought at last Hollywood's make a film about communist atrocities and the annihilation of a third of the population of Cambodia after the Red Khmer took over. Now, interesting, just take the way how they use the word Khmer Rouge. Well, Rouge is a French word for red. And so what they should have done is translate the name to the Red Khmers, just like we speak about Red China to distinguish from Free China, you know, on Taiwan and Formosa. So the Red Khmers, they keep the name Rouge, Khmer Rouge, to disguise the fact that the Khmer Communist Party was called the Khmer Rouge. And so just that. But the film doesn't actually expose the communist atrocities. It misdirects again, and it blames America for it. It was, I mean, the logic, the most emotionally charged speech during this whole film was that the Americans should never have gotten involved in Cambodia, and they shouldn't have withdrawn and allowed the communists to take, or the Khmer Rouge to take over and slaughter all these people. So which is it? America shouldn't get involved, or they shouldn't have left. You can't have both. But it's like all of this is America's fault. I mean, a depiction of the film from the perspective of the journalist that they're focusing on is this is America's fault. You don't blame the communists, and you don't blame the Chinese or the Soviet communists who were supporting them and providing them with the weapons and so on. You don't blame the mass media who encouraged the West to abandon Cambodia, you know, the hell no, we won't go and make love, not war crowd, fornicating across the Mall of America and protesting about getting involved in foreign wars, which we don't support getting involved in foreign wars, obviously. But you can't have it both ways. You can't condemn America for getting involved and condemn America for not getting involved and for withdrawing. So, you know, which is it? And this film is cowardly. It's so cowardly. They even finished the film. The film's concluded with John Lemon's humanist, globalist, atheist, communist hymn, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine there's no countries. It's not hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. This is an anti-Christ, anti-Christian, anti-religion, atheistic, communist, globalist anthem. And to conclude the film with Imagine gives the game away. That's the whole message. Instead of laying the blame where it firmly belongs on the communist, and by the way, the Pol Pot low-life scumbag mass murdering thug who was running the Khmer Rouge and the genocide in Cambodia, which killed one out of every three people in Cambodia. He was a graduate of the university in Paris. So here's a man who's an intellectual. He's not a worker. He's not a working class. He's an intellectual. He's an academic. He's a university graduate. Instead of laying the blame on academia and on the mass media and upon communism, where it belongs, they try to blame normal Americans who are confused about what's going on there anyway. But, you know, America shouldn't have been involved, and America shouldn't have left and abandoned these poor people and so on. So you don't blame the criminal. It's like the situation where a person gets mugged and murdered in New York City, and the blame is put on the New Yorkers in general, not the criminal who actually attacked the person, the police who failed to be there at that right time, the mayor and everyone else. You know, instead of laying the blame upon the people actually responsible for the crime, this film likes to lay the blame on the whole of the United States of America, not the specific parts of the United States of America that were really involved, like the academia, Hollywood, the whole news media, fake news indoctrination center, which this journalist was really responsible for. So I thought it was a dishonest, immoral film. It was a cowardly film. Why have we never had any major Hollywood productions on these 66 million Christians murdered in the genocide in the Soviet Union? And Alexander Solzhenitsyn asked this question. Why are there thousands of films made on the Second World War and not one on the persecution of Christians in the old Soviet Union, in what used to be the Russian Empire? And again, the Cambodian genocide deserved a film. They've never made one. This one is meant to be on Cambodian genocide, but it's a misdirection. Just like the Iron Lady film did not in any way do justice to Prime Minister Margaret Thatcher. And we've got to again and again ask, why did they not make a film on the Ugandan Holocaust? Why did they not make a film on the Rwandan Holocaust? Not a big screen Hollywood epic, that is. And you could go through so many others. The genocide of during the Anglo-Boer War in South Africa, they've never made a film on that. Why do they ignore the real atrocities done by the communists? It makes you wonder what's going on in Hollywood and what's going on in the Fleet Street news media crowd, that they never seem to ask the questions. Why do we not have big screen epics exposing the biggest atrocities that have taken place in the 20th century? Why is it that they continually focusing on distractions and never on the real thing? So I'm sorry as a missionary who spent 44 years serving persecuted churches, ministering in 38 countries, helping persecuted churches. I've been in prison for my faith. I've been bombed in churches in Sudan. I've walked knee-deep in corpses in Rwanda. I'm outraged over the fact that the news media and the entertainment industry steadfastly refuse to focus on real genocides that have taken place and are taking place against Christians, whether you're talking about the Armenian genocide in Turkey in 1915, whether we are talking about what's gone on in communist red China, which is in the Guinness Book of Records for the largest mass murder in history under Mao Zedong's cultural revolution in China. But no, we don't get any big screen epics on that sort of thing. What we get is real distractions. I mean, do we need the kind of trivial garbage that often is, they waste hundreds of millions on junk and fiction, and they can't make a decent tribute to real events and real victims that have taken place? When the culprits are communists, it's like we don't see any enemies to the left. So The Killing Fields is a dishonest film. It's a bait and switch distraction, and they blame people other than the actual mass murderers for this hideous atrocity that took place. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And this is not wholly relevant to what you said, but I don't think I'll have another opportunity quite so suitable to tell you this quick joke. But there are two liberals walking down the road, and they see some guy lying in the gutter all beaten and bloody. And one says to the other, "We need to find out who did this. They need help." So there you go. But that being said,
that's true.
Yeah, we've got about five. Try and wrap it up in 5 minutes. You can go over if you need to, Peter. Cape Independence, what would you like to tell us about that? This is something you've been working on for many years.
Yes, we are making progress on all that. Basically, the Western Cape, or the Cape of Good Hope, as we call it, is a pretty well-run section in a country full of failed states. The 9 provinces of South Africa, 8 of them are failed provinces, and all kinds of mega corruption, potholes all over the roads, power failures and chaos, and rampant crime. Well, we in the Western Cape don't want to go down with the ANC Titanic. We'd rather launch out into the free and independent Cape of Good Hope. Now, there are many successful examples of secession in history, including most obviously Switzerland, who in 1291 seceded. You think of Netherlands that seceded from Spain and the United States of America. Many successful secessions, Norway, Sweden, Finland, many cases of countries that have seceded, Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia. So we are thinking we need to have a free and independent Cape of Good Hope, self-determination. We are campaigning for this. I've written the book, A Case for Secession. And now we've gotten that book translated into Afrikaans, which is the main language of the Western Cape as well. And we are advocating for direct democracy, small cantons, safe communities, decentralization, free enterprise. And we are advocating for returning to the rule of law, police controlled by the local municipality, making the Cape a tax haven to attract investments and job creators. And there's a whole lot of really good productive ideas that have gone into this. And so the Cape of the Western Cape, or the Cape of Good Hope, has all the strategic minerals. We've got the control of the strategic Cape Sea Route at the junction of the Atlantic and Indian Ocean at the southernmost tip of Africa. And we believe we can restore respect for ownership of property. It's not just a good idea. It's a matter of survival. We've got a government, a corrupt government in the ANC, a Marxist government running South Africa, who are singing about killing us. They sing literally kill the Boer songs, and they are mobilizing hate campaigns against and all kinds of racist legislation, 140 pieces of legislation against whites. And it's just a criminal government that can't keep the lights on. It's a failed state. And it's a matter of survival. We either go down with the ANC Titanic, or we launch out in a free and independent Cape of Good Hope. So we've set up the website, capeofgoodhope.africa, and we've produced the book, A Case for Secession, which is available in English and Afrikaans. So if people are interested, please visit capeofgoodhope.africa. And we would appreciate any support, any encouragement, any contacts and help as we seek to save a sliver of Africa from the savagery and Marxism, which has destroyed so much of it, to have a toehold of civilization and Christian principles at the southernmost tip of Africa. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And I was reading, I think, in a mainstream publication, I'm not going to say which because I might be wrong, but a mainstream publication over here in the UK were actually reporting on Oriana. And so that seems to still be going in South Africa, where you've got a separate nation within a nation. Is that correct?
I visited Oranje. Oranje is an island of sanity and stability in a country of violence and chaos. So to go to Oranje, it's like going to the old South Africa. No violence, no crime, no litter, no graffiti. Children playing in the streets, children able to walk or cycle to school without the parents having to protect them, because it's a safe environment. There hasn't been a single murder, not one single murder, in the 33 years of Oranje's existence. So Oranje has been existing and flourishing, and it's economically strong. The people are hardworking. It's a phenomenal oasis. It just shows a community that, by the way, the entrance qualifications are a person has to be a Bible-believing Christian, and they've got to be Afrikaans to stay in this community. So it's a community that has kept Christian heritage. And imagine a crime-free environment where you don't need to be afraid for your life or for your safety of your children, where you don't have to wade through filth and litter and chaos and shambles while people are trying to murder you. And you would think that that's something people would applaud, and yet there are many around the world angry because they're called a white-only enclave. Well, it's actually based on Christian-only, really, but it's a cultural community that have made Christianity their foundation. And it's a safe environment. Who can argue against that? And they're not living on foreign aid. They're not living on any aid. They're doing everything for themselves. So Oranje is a phenomenal example of success and stability by self-determination. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And the reason that I mention that is specifically people will say, oh, this Cape of Good Hope independence, this will never happen. Well, Oralia happened, and so with the right support, Cape of Good Hope independence could happen. Can you give us the website that you have for that again, and I can include it in our list of websites on our show page?
Certainly, yes, thank you. So www.capeofgoodhope.africa. Capeofgoodhope.africa, that's the website. And interestingly, you know, people would have said that Switzerland's attempt to break free of the Austrian Habsburg Empire was impossible in 1291. And I'm sure people said the 13 colonies of North America couldn't break free of the British Empire in 1776, or Finland couldn't break free of Russia in 1917. And there's no way that South Sudan could break free of Sudan, which it succeeded in doing in 2011. And I was heavily involved in that. Again, when I first heard the people of Croatia, they're going to break free from Yugoslavia in 1989, I didn't believe it would be possible, and yet they succeeded. Same thing with Slovakia, seceding from Czechoslovakia, and yet it happened. The Velvet Divorce, they called it ultimately. So there's so many examples of successful secessions. You know, something is first impossible, will never happen, and then it's difficult, then it's done. And people who said it could never happen are left on the sidelines saying, no, I always knew it would succeed, and I was one of its editors. You know what is said? Failure is an orphan, but success has many parents.
Thank you, Peter. We got that. You just cut out the end. And before we go, can you please let the audience know where they can find your work and how they can contact you?
Yes, my personal email is peter@frontline.org.za, or ZA as Americans would say. So peter@frontline.org.za. And the website, www.frontlinemissionsa.org. Frontlinemissionsa.org. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. Fantastic information as always. So I'll play the closing music. excuse me. You have been listening to a show with Dr. Peter Hammond entitled The Real Story of Mayhem. Peter and I are planning to be back with you again next Tuesday. I'll be back with you with I'm Talking to You tomorrow. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day and bye for now.